are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, good evening. It's good to see y'all again. You just keep coming back, and it does your priest's heart a lot of good to see the faithful gather to study the Bible. So a few reminders. Some of these reminders I'm going to give you for as long as we keep doing this. But reminder number one is I would really, really love for you to bring a Bible to Bible study. We will read these stories. We will hear them aloud. I will almost always make sure that we read the entire story aloud up front, and then I will reread portions of it as we go because we're studying the Bible. So we should hear the Bible. And so that also means I want you to bring a Bible, and you're going to follow along, and maybe my translation is going to be a little different from your translation, and that's fine. Like I've said, I want you to find a translation that you like. If you are a King James person, then bring the King James Version. If you like something more modern like the NRSV or the NIV or the Common English Bible, fine, bring one of those. If you're really contemporary and you like the Message, fine, bring that. Because part of what I want you doing as you follow along, I want you paying attention to where the words that you hear might be a little different. Like tonight, there are going to be a couple instances where I'm going to say, now mine says this, but what does yours say? Because Hebrew and Greek do not translate perfectly into English. People have to make choices when they translate the Bible, and sometimes it tells us a lot when we find out that your version says this, even though mine says this, and we get a fuller meaning. So I want you just paying attention to how the words differ. The other thing, though, is I want you marking in your Bible. This is not a Bible study to bring your Meemaw's family heirloom Bible. This is a Bible study to bring a Bible that you feel okay highlighting in or just, you know, circling words with pencil. The idea here is not academic, really. This is not a seminary class. This is a class about falling in love with the Word of God. And so when you find something that speaks to you, circle it, highlight it, make a little note. If it's something that you want to be able to come back to, if it feels like the kind of thing that you want to have on your mirror so that you see it every morning that you get ready, or on the refrigerator every time you go into the kitchen, then you need to be making little notes about this and circling these things or underlining or highlighting. Don't try to be smart, just try to be faithful, okay? So bring your Bibles with you. The next thing that I want to say, this isn't really a reminder, this is a commercial. I want to set y'all up with an idea, kind of plant a little seed here. In my last church, we spent a year delving really deeply into the Bible in such a way to where we had Bible studies like this every week where we went through the whole Bible. We also reconfigured the Sunday lectionary so that the readings we heard went in the order of the Bible, and we picked up those themes as we went. And we all committed as a parish to read the entire Bible over the course of 1 year. But we kicked it off with a special event called Mikra. Have any of y'all heard me talk about this already? Okay, a couple of you have. Mikra is a Hebrew word which means a reading or a telling forth. There are these moments in the Old Testament where the people of God have lost their way, and what will happen is the king or somebody else will find the word of God and say, oh, shoot, we should be reading this, and we'll gather all the people together and read the whole thing out to them. That's a mikra. And so what we did, and what I would love for us to do at some point here, is we set aside one weekend for our mikra event, where in the sanctuary there was a nice big comfy chair and a nice lectern that you could sit at and have a nice big Bible there in front of you. And parishioners signed up for 1 hour intervals. And we started Genesis 1:1 on a Thursday night and read in our sanctuary continuously for 72 hours until we got all the way to the end of Revelation. And you might say, well, why would you do that? Well, why wouldn't you? All I can tell you is it sanctified the place, the telling forth of every word of Scripture. It brought the Bible directly into the very heart of our lives. This was also several years before COVID, and live streaming was not really a thing that most churches were doing, but we had just learned how. And so we live streamed all 72 hours, which means that even as members were in other places, if they were at their homes, like at our house, we were cooking dinner or just doing our chores, but the laptop was open and we were listening to all these books of the Bible being read aloud. And what was really sort of beautiful is that every once in a while, a volunteer, it would be their turn, and so they would start their hour, and they would start reading. And we knew these folks because they were our fellow parishioners in the way that y'all know each other. And it was just uncanny how some of them, when they started reading their portion, which was not programmed ahead of time, you just come, you start reading wherever the last person left off, it intersected with their lives. We thought, oh my gosh, I can't believe that that's the reading that the Lord has put in their mouth for us to hear. And so all across town, we're all listening to each other doing this. And of course, the sanctuary was open the entire time. You could also just come and listen. One of the nights was a youth group lock-in. And so they slept in the church and were there all night and woke each other up for each other's turn. And so the kids kind of took the late night graveyard shift one of those nights. I'm telling you this because you're here tonight. You obviously are hungry for Scripture. You care about it. And I just wonder if maybe part of what the Lord has in store for us at St. John's is something like a mikra, where we set aside a special weekend in our lives, 72 hours, and just commit to reading the Bible over those 72 hours. Why? Because why not? So think about that. And if that sounds interesting to you, let me know, and maybe we'll start looking into what that could be like here. All right, last little announcement here is one that I'm going to give you every single time. It's my rules for reading the Bible. These are the Father Lonnie's rules for reading the Bible. Rule number one, when you read the Bible, I want you to look for God. God is always the most interesting character in the Bible, and the Bible's got a lot of interesting characters. It's easy for us to look at the people and glom on to what they're doing and sort of wonder, what am I supposed to learn from these ragamuffin people? And that's fine. You should look at the people. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the people. We're going to look at Adam and Eve. But I also want you looking for what God is doing. And sometimes it's not readily apparent. Sometimes God doesn't even speak in a Bible story, but God is there. And the reason I want you doing this, aside from the fact that God is the most interesting character in the Bible, is because God is also the most interesting character in your life. If you can get to where you are looking for God in the Bible, it rewires your heart and your mind to be looking for God in your everyday life as well. And you'll be surprised at the fact that you get sort of good at it. And then one day you're driving down the street here in Tallahassee and you realize, oh my gosh, I've been looking for God here. I've been seeing where God is showing up in my daily life. It really does rewire your heart and your mind if you're on the lookout for God. So rule number one, look for God. Rule number two, when you are reading the Bible, is I always want you looking for grace. because I'm convinced that God is always up to something good. It is very easy for us Christians to weaponize God and to weaponize God's word. Now, there are plenty of instances in the Bible where God is giving us a challenge, where God's wrath is coming through, where God's judgment is very real, and I'm not the kind of person who shies away from that. That is part of the nature of God, but I'm convinced that all of it is in service to the greater picture, the place that God is trying to get us, even when we are being resistant, which is a place of reconciliation, redemption, love, healing, forgiveness, and grace. So when you're reading a passage and things are looking a little dicey, I want you asking yourself, okay, but what's the grace here? Even if it's a hard grace, a grace with sharp edges, God is up to something good. Be looking for it. And then my last rule for reading the Bible is keep God nearby. What I mean by that is God is alive and well and active in our lives. We do not worship a dead God. We worship a living God, which means that living God is in this room right here with us right now, living and breathing and speaking to us. And by the way, he doesn't just live here. He's going to go with you. He was with you before you walked in. He's going to go with you when you leave here tonight. That means that this word we're reading is not a dead word. It's a living word. And God has things that God is probably trying to say to you tonight. So keep your ears open because he's right here with you. Okay? All right. We're going to get into Genesis chapter 3, the intrusion of sin. Let me remind you a little bit about where we were last week. Last week we talked about Genesis 2, this really organic, beautiful version of the creation story. That's what Genesis 2 is all about. You might remember when we talked about Genesis 1, God seems really remote and he's just speaking things into existence without even having to touch anything because that's how powerful God is. But Genesis 2 tells the same story just a little differently. And in Genesis 2, God is close and involved and interactive. He's there scooping up the clay and forming Adam from the dust of the earth, and he's leaning down and he's breathing life into Adam's nostrils. And there's just a whole lot of give and take and conversation. It's an intimate, up-close God that we met last week in Genesis 2. And he tries repeatedly to pair Adam with a helpmate. And there's that almost kind of comical part where he's bringing Adam all of these animals. And he's saying, what do you think about this donkey? And Adam says, well, that's a fine donkey, but that's not the helpmate I need. Well, what about this ostrich? What about this kangaroo? What about this peacock? God brings all of these animals to Adam. And God can just tell him, this isn't quite what Adam needs. And so he puts Adam to sleep, pulls a rib from his side, fashions the woman from the side of the man. And as I told you last week, it's, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible where Adam wakes up and God shows him Eve, and Adam just exclaims, ah, at last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He has found his best friend. He has found his helpmate. He has found his fellow human being who he was always meant to be with. And so that is where we left off. So we've got this beautiful creation that God has put together. We've got man, woman, we've got paradise, we've got life, and life is good. And now we get to Genesis chapter 3. So I'm going to ask us to read through Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to ask Jen to come up and read for us. And what I want you to do as you're listening is I want you to pay attention to the actors involved in this story. I want you to pay attention to what's being said and what's not being said. And I want you to be on the lookout for the number of times the word sin comes up.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to the guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
All right, so easy question. Who are the actors in this play tonight? Adam and Eve. Okay, so you got the two easy ones out of the way first. Who else do we have going on? Have the serpent and God. Yes, remember rule number one, A plus for you. Okay, so we've got God. Remember that God in Genesis 2 is a whole lot more intimate and creative. Well, it's that God that we're talking about here. So the same God who's creating Adam from the dust of the earth is the God who's showing up and walking in the cool breeze of the evening in the garden. What can we definitely say about the serpent based on the words in front of you? There are things that we all sort of say and think and know about this serpent, but based on what we just heard, what can we absolutely say for sure about the serpent? Okay, say that again. The most cunning animal that God created. Don't apologize. Yeah, good answer. Yeah, Valerie, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say crafty or wily
Yeah, crafty and wily and yeah. So cunning, crafty, wily, all of these things. Persuasive. Okay. He does have a way with words, and he's good at twisting and turning them. He has knowledge. Yes. He seems to know some things. He appears to. He's also sort of pushing Eve on her knowledge and kind of messing with it a little bit. And did God really say, you know, what else can we say about the serpent? Yeah, Jen. He doesn't seem to be afraid of what might happen to him, right? Yeah, Elizabeth.
He's not going against God's rules.
So he's going against God's rules, or at least calling them into question, pushing up against them. The other thing that I just think is really interesting here, because let's pause the question of what can we definitely say and go to the broader question, who is the serpent? Okay, so the devil, because we've always been told it's the devil. And so, sure, but notice that the serpent here is described as one of God's creatures. Now, there's a whole, we could spend 4 hours on what that means. But in the mindset of the early Hebrew people who are telling this story, they may or may not have been thinking of Satan, the adversary, the devil. They just know that in the beginning of creation, there was something that was not quite right. And to them, they said, you know, the serpent, he was the craftiest of all God's creatures. And so he comes slithering up and starts talking to Eve. And we later, through interpretation of other scripture, sort of have come to say, okay, well, that must have been the devil, Satan, the adversary, a fallen angel. Yeah. There are all different kinds of ways we can interpret it.
Is the one that's asking Adam and Eve, does God have any boundaries?
He's the one asking Adam and Eve, does God have any boundaries? And remember, we talked last week about the fact that it was very clear from the very beginning, God does have boundaries. We can push ourselves up against those boundaries. We can fight against God's boundaries. But we can't break God's boundaries. We can only break ourselves on the boundaries. And so this serpent, whoever he is, whatever his motivation is, he's kind of looking to see if we'll do that, if we'll push ourselves up against those boundaries and break ourselves. And spoiler alert, we do. Did you make a sin count? How many times did you see the word sin written down? Zero, which is just interesting because obviously this is the quintessential story about the intrusion of sin, and yet the word isn't even used here. And so even just in the way that it's presented, there's something murky about it. There's something murky about the identity of the serpent. There's something murky about what's going on. And when we read it with fresh eyes, not as though we've heard the story 1,000 times, it's just interesting to see how they wrote it, not as this clear-cut story, but as something a little darker, a little harder to wrap our minds around. And that's probably on purpose, because is sin not like that? It's slippery. Sin does not just step right up to you and say, I'm sin, let's do stuff, right? Usually not. It's sneakier than that. Does he have a hand up over here? Yeah, Palmer.
Could it be that the serpent initially had legs, walked up, didn't slither up, and after God put the spell on him, he says, upon thy belly thou shalt go.
So the question is, could it be that the serpent had legs to begin with, walked right up rather than slithering up? Because in the end, as part of the punishment, God says, you're going to be crawling on your belly now. So could be. I remember when I was a kid, we had a woman at my church who would design the art for the bulletin cover every week. And she drew Satan like that. He was like a serpent, but he had arms and legs. It was the weirdest picture I've ever seen, and obviously it's indelible. But what she was trying to convey was he was something different before all of this happened. And as part of God's punishment for him, now he crawls on the ground. So I guess part of what I'm saying here is you've got kind of a feeling of an old kind of folk tale here that you can imagine ancient people sitting around the fire and telling, and yet we know that it's more than that.
I have a question.
Yes.
Is it possible that maybe the serpent was actually sent by God as a test?
So there is the question of, was the serpent sent by God as a test? And it's a good question, to which I do not have a firm answer. This is where it becomes important when we're reading to do the first two rules, which is look for God. What is God up to in all of this? And look for grace. And so the only thing I can say to that is that if God sent the serpent as a test, then there is a greater grace involved, that there's a plan, that he's not doing it just to trap them and make life miserable, that there's a plan. And all I can say is that if he sent the serpent, he's also the one who sent Jesus. But I will let y'all talk to him in your own prayers about whether or not he sent it. But it's hard to know. It's a good question. All right, so let's start with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Now mine says more crafty. What are some of the other words I heard y'all say?
And
Uh huh, yes. Yeah, so we're going to talk about naked and naked in just a second. We're about to Lewis Grizzard this thing. But what other English words you have? We got more crafty, we have.
Well, it actually says in the Orthodox Jewish Bible, cunning, crafty, wily.
Cunning, crafty, wily. Okay, what else?
Subtle.
Okay. Oh. King James is subtle. Okay. King James is hardly ever subtle, but the word here is subtle. Okay. All right. So, yeah, something interesting is going on with this word. And obviously, whenever you hear different translations and you're hearing a lot of different English words, it means that it's difficult to pin this word down. And so Melanie has already pointed us in the right direction. And some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says that the Hebrew here, which is Arum, is close to Arumim, which means naked. And so we've already been told in chapter 2 that they are naked and that they are unashamed at that point. But Hebrew loves a good pun. It plays with words all the time. And so whatever this word is that is describing the serpent, it's not that he's naked, but he's naked, exposed, exposing, shameless, up to no good. Y'all remember the old Lewis Grizzard joke that the difference between the one and the other is one is you don't have any clothes on. The other is you don't have any clothes on, you're up to something. The serpent here is up to something. There is something bald and naked and brazen. Yeah, that's the word I'm looking for. And so, interestingly, both subtle and brazen, the emphasis here is on human susceptibility to seduction and temptation. He knows what he's working with here, and he's going to work it. Well, let's read a little more. The last part of 1 through verse 3. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" What's he doing there? Threatening, did you say? Okay. So threatening. He's picking apart the words. Yeah, is that what you said? Yeah, he's picking apart the words. That cunning, sly, calling into question, did God say that? Did I hear this right? It's almost like he's gossiping. He's being sneaky, manipulative. Yeah. So he's asking her, but she wasn't there when the instruction was given one chapter over. Also notice what she says. He asks, let me get this straight. Did God say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? You notice how he says any? Well, is that what God said? No. And so a simple yes or no would have sufficed here from Eve. But instead, she starts to begin to explain in detail. Maybe Adam had passed on the information to her. Maybe he hadn't. Who knows? But she quotes God's prohibition, and she actually kind of takes it a step further. She says that even if we touch it, we're going to die, which is not exactly what has said. But she understands, you know, you said boundaries earlier. She understands there is a boundary here.
Is it possible that this story about man's loss of total innocence forever?
Question is this a story about humanity's total loss of innocence forever? I would say yes. Loss of innocence forever until it's restored. We are not able to restore it ourselves. We're going to need an outside intervention. Let's look at 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's technically correct. Eating it is not what kills them in terms of mortal death. What kills them is being separated from the tree of life. So sure, he's technically correct. But what is he implying here about God? He is implying that God is a liar, or has at least withheld the truth from them, which is a form of lying. Yeah, he is calling God's integrity into question and implying that God is holding back on the whole truth, which means that the serpent works in half-truths. That is where he is both subtle and brazen. Yeah,
Mike. Had the serpent, be it the devil, be it whatever, how did the serpent know it was the tree of good and evil?
Yeah, how did the serpent know that it was the tree of good and evil? It's a good question, Mike. Yeah. This is why it's Bible Stories for Grown-Ups. We don't have totally easy answers in here. Yeah, I see a hand up back here. Yeah.
He's playing on boundaries that God set without explaining why there was boundaries.
Playing on a boundary that God set without explaining why there's a boundary. That's very well put. And that's, again, that's part of the craftiness, the deceit, the brazenness, the subtlety of the whole thing. So as he's playing on that boundary, pushing on that boundary, but sort of saying, hey, you know, I mean, it's not really what you think. Did he really say? He's just being sort of manipulative like this. It comes down to trust. Do they trust God's provision for their best interest, or don't they? If God has said, Adam, Eve, don't be eaten from this tree, then they're better off not eating from this tree. That takes things and puts it into probably too simplistic terms. But there is something simple about trusting in God. Do they trust in God here? Well, the serpent comes along and takes that trust and turns it on its head. So then what happens? Look at 6 and 7. I'm going to read this. I just want you to tell me what you notice about the way these sentences are constructed. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. English majors in the room, what do you notice about the way those two sentences are constructed? Run-ons! Yes! Why? Why are they constructed that way? I mean, what does that convey to you? It's Semitic language. Okay, so it's sort of...
joined everything together with
and. Yeah, yeah.
Terrible English.
They were not good English students, those original Hebrew people. That's right. Yep, Margie, what'd you... I thought the same thing earlier today when I was looking at it. She says it was preparation for Paul, who never met a period in his life. A semicolon this and conjunction that. Yeah, Gene? Well, so Gene says the Torah is written without punctuation. It does have some punctuation. But notice that everything we've read, though, has not been super, super, super run-on sentences like this. There's an urgency here. Life is collapsing in our very midst. Yes, just that's perfect. Note for the audio, those of you who are listening online later, we're sort of rolling our hands like something's just rolling down the hill away from us. It's rushed. It's a rushed issue, a rushed judgment. Eyes are opened. There's shame. There's hiding. They can't unsee what they've seen. All of a sudden, this thing has become bigger than her, than him, than the serpent, than all of us. Things have gotten out of hand and gotten away from us way too far, way too fast. The language conveys that. And. Well, so I told you to look for God. God's about to show up. Verses 8 through 13. Pay attention. How does God act and how do the humans act? Okay. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" How many of you have parents have said something similar to, "Have you done?" And you know they have, and they're going to stand there and lie to you. And say, "No." The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." Okay. How does God act, and how do the humans act? What can we say about God in these few verses? Parental. He is present. He's asking questions, but he's also not a dum-dum. He asks all the right questions. How many of you, if you are parents, have had that happen where you were right there? You saw the thing. You know the thing, but you're asking the questions because they're the ones who need to own up to it. So he's asking all the right questions. What do you notice about the people? How do they act? Fear. Yes. Blame. Yeah. Now, this passage has been used in all kinds of misogynistic ways that are not only completely unhelpful, but they're not faithful to the text. What we really see here is not that Eve, the woman, made the whole thing fall apart. What we see is the blame game, the blame game, the blame game. Because God asks Adam, Adam points his finger. And so he then asks Eve, and Eve points her finger. It's fear, it's blame, it's shame, it's insecurity. People fall to their basest instincts. Do we not still do this? When we are afraid to own up to the truth that is within us, afraid to own up to our own actions, the easiest thing is to blame, 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 blame. Politics, period. Feels so much like that. Always has. That's not new. Yeah, David.
Adam kind of turns a little accusation on God, too. That woman you gave to me. You gave me that woman.
Yes, that woman you gave me, where all this time... You like this donkey? No. You like this ostrich? No. You like this kangaroo? No. Oh, at last is flesh of my flesh, bone of bone. This woman that you gave me. So, oh, how unfaithful he is.
God says, where are you?
Yeah.
It's the first invitation to confession.
Oh, that's beautiful. So where God says, where are you? It's the first invitation to confession. Did you come up with that on your own? We need to copyright that. That's good. The first invitation to confession. Yeah, God's a good parent. He knows something is wrong. He's giving Adam the chance.
That's a grace.
Yeah, that's a grace. That's right.
Well, before I was praying, I was Presbyterian. I'm not sure I was a Calvinist, but I'll ask a Calvinist question. Why is God asking questions? He knows everything.
Why is God asking questions? He knows everything. I like this idea that it's an invitation to confession. He is giving Adam the chance to say the thing that is true. Adam won't do it.
Why? And I really enjoyed this text because it's like, yes, okay, fine. She's having the conversation with the serpent. But then there's a term here that says, you know, her husband was with her. Like, well, I don't see you jumping in and going, hey, guess what? You know, no, we shouldn't do that. Like, we're not allowed to do that. It's cool.
This was a joint effort. Let the reader understand. This was a joint effort. We are all dumb. And all fallen short of the glory of God, whether we are Adam or Eve. Okay, I'm going to skip the sentencing here, the 14 through 19. We've already said some interesting stuff about the serpent and what it means for him to crawl on his belly. The point here is that all relationships have now been disruptive. We were in this paradise. Everything was getting along. Everything was working together. But now everything has been disrupted. Animals, animals and humans, the ground and humans, humans and God, and even the self. All of it has now been put into disarray. This makes me think, let's see if y'all know your hymnal well. This verse makes me think of a particular Christmas hymn. It is the best verse of any Christmas hymn, and we hardly ever sing it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? David, what you think?
He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found.
Yes, yes. Hymn 100, Joy to the World. And if you look at hymn 100, verse 3 has an asterisk, which means the hymnal saying, don't sing it if you don't want to. But it's the best verse of all Christmas. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. We'll sing that this Christmas and you'll think of this story. But imagine what that means, that just the arrival of the baby in Bethlehem, who comes to us from another woman and ultimately hangs on a tree, just his showing up somehow undoes this tangled mess, or at least begins the undoing. We're still a little tangled. We're still a little messy. We still need him to come and complete the intervention. And he will one day. But Jesus, just by showing up in the manger, really does begin to reverse all of this. The final thing I want to point out is starting at verse 22 through the end. Then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, turning to guard the way to the tree of life. And actually, I skipped a verse right before that, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. I always tell you to look for the grace. This part, to me, just drips with grace. There is a mercy at work here. I think the word mercy is even more applicable than the word grace here. That God, out of a tenderness, says, okay, stop with the fig leaves. Let me help you out. God is the one who clothes them. And while we look at the banishment from the Garden of Eden as a horrendous punishment, which it is, I mean, we were supposed to be in this paradise forever. Part of what God is saying here is they are bent and broken. And out of God's deep mercy, he did not desire for them to be bent and broken forever. And so he removes them from the garden so that they won't be in that predicament for all eternity. And that then sets up the trajectory for the larger grace, the promise of our redemption, because we're going to need it. We're now in a pickle. Yes, like one of us. Yeah, notice I skipped over that because we're getting close to the end of our time. But yeah, let's just be clear. In the Old Testament, God comes across as plural in the Hebrew kind of frequently, more than you might suspect. You can do all kinds of things here as a Christian. You can say this is a Trinitarian reference. Our Jewish brothers and sisters would look at that and say, yeah, no, I don't think so. We spoke our first week about the pluralness of God, just showing the largeness of God, which is a largeness that we cannot handle, we cannot take on for ourselves. It's hence part of his worry. Let me ask you, what is the grace for you tonight? It's the story of sin, the fall of humanity. But what's the grace for you tonight? Didn't poof your dead them. Say that again. He's giving them a chance. Yeah, he could have just wiped the board clean and started over or given up on the whole project completely, and he didn't. Gene, what's the grace for you?
In the larger context, it's the first line, you are my chosen people, and yet when you sin, I give you grace. And I set boundaries, and even though you violate them, I still give you grace.
Yeah.
So that story's told many, many more times.
That's right. That's right. This is the beginning of an iteration that's going to keep on happening. And even in the judgment, even in the punishment, even in the setting of new boundaries, there's a mercy and a grace involved. God is never going to just completely get rid of absolutely everybody. There's that whole issue of the flood coming up, but we'll deal with that when we get to it. Yeah, Elizabeth.
I think that the grace for me is that he started the retribution with the serpent and gave him the worst. The man and the woman was a way of learning lesson.
Yeah, he put the worst punishment on the serpent, but gave the man and the woman opportunities to learn from there. All right. One last grace?
Well, I don't know if I buy into this, but I have heard teachings about the idea that in the preparing of the skins, there was the shedding of blood, and that may be a foreshadowing of the blood sacrifice.
Interesting.
But I have real problems with blood sacrifice.
Blood atonement and all that. Yeah.
Levitical
right.
stuff. So.
Well, the grace for you is that you have sinned. You are not perfect. Like our forebears, Adam and Eve, we're getting it wrong a lot of the time. And yet God has not stomped you off the face of the planet. He continues to love you. There is a trajectory, even through God's setting of clear boundaries and God needing to be God and us be us and us not getting confused about that. Yet the trajectory is one of redemption and grace. You are here because God loves you. So go home and have a good dinner. Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grown-Ups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.